If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. We're continuing to look at stories that Jesus told, some of the parables that were a part of his teaching. And we're going to start off and see who knows who this person is. Who knows this person? Do you have the slide? Do you have it? Who knows who that is? Oh, Sue Feldberg knows who it is. Who is that, Sue? That's Marie Kondo. She has her own Netflix series, which is called Tidying Up. She has a best-selling book and a whole army of trained consultants who will come to your house and help you tidy up. And Sue is one of those trained consultants. So here's a shameless plug for Sue's business. Do we have it there? Oh, yeah, that's coming up next. But go to the next one. There's Sue's little tidy nest business, and Sue will come and be a Marie Kondo consultant. But go back to the slide before that, because and by the way, I think what Marie and Sue are doing is great, helping people bring order out of chaos. Just don't do it at my house, okay? But we got to be honest, Marie is adorable, isn't she? Isn't she like the cutest thing you've ever seen? If you've ever watched an episode of Tidying Up, and if you're a man and you've watched, you can go ahead and turn in your man card now, because... But actually, I was the one. I said to Marianne, let's watch episode one of Tidying Up. And halfway through, I was laughing because she had all of the people in the house put all of their clothes from their closet on the bed. Who's seen this? Have you seen this? Okay. Put all of their clothes on the bed, and then you're supposed to sort through your clothes and decide what to keep and what to get rid of. But you don't just decide keep or get rid. You hold up each piece of clothing, and you ask what question? Does this spark joy in me? Like an undershirt, does this undershirt spark joy in me? And if the undershirt sparks joy, you keep it. And if it doesn't spark joy, you thank it for its service to you. You don't just discard it. You thank it for serving you so well, and then you gently put it in the pile to bless somebody else with. That's how you do this, right? You do this with your underwear, right? Is that like the whole... Okay, all right. Well, this morning, instead of talking about tidying up our homes, I want to talk about what it is that sparks joy in the kingdom of God. What sparks joy in heaven? And that's because these parables that were, in fact, that's the title. What kind of church sparks joy in heaven? And I thought that would be a good way to sum up what we're going to see in the two parables we're going to look at this morning. You can look at this both on a personal level. What do I do that sparks joy in heaven? But also, what do we do corporately together that sparks joy in heaven? And these two parables, I think, will help answer that question. Actually, Luke 15 is considered by many scholars to be a single three-part or four-part parable. We divide them up into typically three parts, but most scholars say this is Jesus making one point three ways with three different stories. And I say three or four because you have, if you look in your Bible, you'll see the divisions. There's the parable of the lost sheep, then there's the parable of the lost coin, then there's the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. But most people will skip past the parable of the lost sibling, which is the last part of the prodigal son story. So there are really four different accounts that go through it. And it's interesting, in these parables, there's always something that is lost and something that is recovered by the end. And the way Jesus lays them out, there is a declining ratio. Is it an increasing or declining ratio? Anyway, I don't know my math well enough to know. The number of things that are apart go down. So like it's 100 sheep and one gets lost, and then it's 10 coins and one gets lost, and then it's two sons and one is lost. So that number goes down while the value of what is lost increases. So to lose a sheep is bad. To lose the coin is worse. To lose a son is even more terrible. And what's common in the first two of these parables is that something gets lost, there's a search that is begun, the thing is recovered or found, and there's a celebration that takes place. That's really the pattern that you go through in these parables. The third parable, the pattern deviates a little bit because the son who is lost from the family by virtue of his rejection of his father. And there's not a search for him, but there is a father who is waiting patiently, praying for his son to return, who is expectant and who is there when his son does finally come to his senses. And the fourth parable, the parable of the lost sibling, is open-ended. In fact, in this last part of the parable, where the older brother comes out and says, why are we throwing a party for him? Why is this celebration going on? The parable ends with a cliffhanger. At the end of Luke 15, the last thing Jesus says to the self-righteous son is, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. And I say it's a cliffhanger because that's where the conversation ends. The father has invited the older son into the party, and we don't know if he ever comes or not. And there's a reason for that. It's because in these three parables, Jesus is speaking to older brothers all the way through. Jesus is talking to self-righteous Pharisees all the way through. And all of these parables are to say, what you're doing is not bringing joy in heaven, but what I'm doing is. And we'll see that as we go into this. Really, to understand the full context, you have to understand this chapter as a whole, but we'll zero in on these first two this morning just for the sake of time. And there is something that people in Jesus' day did not understand about God. In spite of 2,000 years of revelation about God and the teaching of the Pharisees, what they still failed to understand until Jesus begins to explain it is that God is a pursuing and a seeking God. So the Jews thought, God is there for you if you come to him. What Jesus is saying is God doesn't just wait for you to come to him. He pursues you. And that's what these parables picture here. In fact, one commentator says that this chapter is an illustration of what he calls the golden text in Luke's gospel. The golden text in Luke's gospel is Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the summary statement of what Luke's gospel is all about. And this chapter is a three illustration, one parable illustration of that whole thing. One Jewish scholar says that this idea that God seeks and saves the lost was new in Jesus' time. So that's what Luke 15 is all about. We're going to read these two parables together. And before we do that, let's pray and ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we confess that we need the work of your Spirit to be able to comprehend what these parables mean and what you would say to us through your word. So we ask that you would illumine our own hearts and minds that we might understand your word. This is your word to us. It's perfect. It's infallible. It is powerful, and we want it to do its work in our lives. And so we ask that in your name today. Amen. All right, Luke 15, starting at verse 1, you follow along as I read. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And what he has found, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. These parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15 are in response to what's going on in verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to Jesus. The tax collectors are the equivalent, the first century equivalent of modern day mobsters. Okay, these are the Jews who have been given a protected territory by the Roman government to extort money, tax money, plus whatever surcharge they want to charge for themselves on the Jewish citizens. And if the Jews don't pay up, these tax collectors can call in the local police who are on their side and get you thrown in jail for not paying your taxes. It's a racket, and it's a protected racket, and it's under the Roman government, and the people hate the tax collectors because they're in league with Rome, and they're extorting their fellow Jewish citizens. So you can think of these guys as the Corleones, all right, or the Sopranos, or the five families. These are the mobsters of their day, and they're drawing near to Jesus. There's a little revival happening among the mobsters. And it's also happening with who Luke describes as the sinners. Now, we shouldn't think of those as people who are identified for being morally reprobate, although they may have been. Sinners was a common designation that was used for those who are irreligious. These are people who had given up on the religious traditions of their day. They had been told by the Pharisees that in order to be acceptable before God, you had to keep this law and this law and this law and this law. And some of them started trying to do that and got exhausted and said, I give up. So the Pharisees called them the sinners because they were not scrupulous in their law keeping. But more than that, these were people who just dropped out of the religious game. They had said, I can't be as perfect as you tell me I have to be, so why try? It's not that they didn't still have some sentiment toward God or some interest in God. It's just that they couldn't keep up with the religious game. And so again, if you wanted to put verse 1 in our day, these sinners are people who, you got the mobsters and the people who quit going to church. And that's who Jesus is connecting with in his preaching. And in verse 2, it says the Pharisees did not like that one bit. They did not like the fact that Jesus' audience was made up of disreputable people. The crowd was a nefarious group. You had the mobsters and you had the irreligious people. And not only were they drawing near to Jesus, but as the Pharisees said, he even eats with them. And eating with them or sharing a meal with them was a sign of relationship and acceptance on his part. It meant in those days, if he had them over for dinner or he went to their house for dinner, he was showing relationship or intimacy with them. Bible scholar Leon Morris says the religious leaders of Jesus' day divided humanity into two classes, the unclean and the righteous. And they decided to live as much as possible in complete separation from the unclean. Some rabbis of Jesus' day took this idea so seriously that they refused to teach the unclean God's word. So these are people who practiced salvation by separation. In fact, the very word Pharisee is a transliteration in Greek of the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate. So the name means I separate from you. Pharisee means I'm apart from you. I'm different than you. I'm going to live separately from the ungodly people. That's core to the identity of the Pharisees. One of the rabbinic commentaries in Jesus' day taught that a person should not associate with the godless. Points out even the rabbis would not associate with such a person. They wouldn't even go and teach them the law. You want me to teach you the law? You got to clean up your act. So that's how the Pharisees saw the people who were coming near to Jesus. And Jesus is violating rabbinic tradition by associating with these tax collectors and these sinners. J.C. Ryle says the key phrase in this whole chapter is in verse 2 where it says, this man welcomes sinners. That's what the controversy is about. That to understand the whole chapter, you have to understand there's controversy around this man welcoming sinners. And so the question, the unspoken question here is, what is God's attitude towards sinful people? How does God feel about the mobsters and the irreligious people? And so Jesus tells three parables to show why he eats with the outcasts, why he comes near to them. And the first one he tells is the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd who's been watching over his sheep. It's the end of the day. He's getting ready to take them back to the sheep pen where he will have them rest for the night. And he's out in the field and he does a count. And he looks around and he goes, I got 99. One of the sheep is missing. And so it says he realizes when that sheep is missing that he needs to go find him. Pastor Steve Cole says a lost sheep in the Judean wilderness was doomed. It had no protection. It would be a short time before the coyotes or the other predators would find it, attack it, and kill it. A lost dog might eventually find its way back home, but a lost sheep was unable to do so. As such, this is a picture of a lost sinner. The sinner may not even know that he's lost and headed for destruction, but that's the truth. Even if it becomes aware of his condition, there's nothing he can do about it. Unbelievers are lost and helpless. They're prey for the enemy unless God intervenes. So just like the lost sheep, so are the lost in our world today. People who are away from God are in danger, and they have no way to find their way back. That's the spiritual condition that Jesus is describing here. In this parable, the shepherd realizes that the sheep is missing. He goes to search for it. He leaves the 99 to go search for the lost one. A lot of scholarly speculation about who are these 99 left in the open field. Like, would you leave 99 in the open field to go look for the one? Aren't these others just going to scatter at that point? But that's really not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not the identity of the 99, it's the value of the lost one. So I don't think we get too hung up on that. Now, when the lost sheep is found, Jesus says the shepherd puts the sheep on its shoulders to carry him back home. Again, I don't think we read too much into that, but in those days this would have been common because you can't prod a sheep to go in the right direction. If you're out and you're just trying to whip the sheep to walk in the right direction, you just wander. That's how stupid sheep are. You try to point in the right direction, they're not going to go in the right direction. So there's no way to get this sheep back other than to pick it up and put it on your shoulders. By the way, some of these sheep would weigh 100 pounds. So this is a big shepherd who's bending over and putting this little sheep, this 100-pound sheep on his back and carrying him back home. But that's how much he loves the sheep, the lost sheep. He wants him back in the fold. When the shepherd arrives with the lost sheep back in the fold, back in the pen, he has a celebration, invites his friends together, says there's good news, this sheep has come home. And this is intended to show the difference between the joy over the finding of the lost sheep and the grumbling of the Pharisees. So that's what Jesus is saying. Here's how God feels about the lost sheep coming home. He rejoices. How do you feel about it? You're grumbling at lost sheep who are coming home. You're on the opposite side of this. There was an ancient Jewish proverb that was common in Jesus' day that said, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. You get that? God is joyful when those who provoke him perish. Jesus is saying that's not true. God is joyful when those who provoke him are found and brought home. He's echoing that proverb, but he's turning it on his head. He's saying there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. By the way, the 99 who need no repentance, who would those be? They don't exist. They're the Pharisees who think they need no repentance. They're just blind to the fact that they need to repent. The Bible's clear about who needs repentance. So we'll just run through some verses. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. How many? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Romans 3, there is none righteous. They're not 99. There's none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, there's more joy in heaven for the sinner who repents than for the 99 people who are self-righteous, who don't think they need to repent, and as a result, remain dead in their trespasses and sins, and bring no joy to God. You get that? Self-righteousness brings no joy to God. God does not delight in people trying to put on a cloak of self-righteousness. If you get up tomorrow morning and you say, I'm going to try my hardest to do what I'm supposed to do today, that does not bring joy to God. If you get up tomorrow morning and you say, I'm surrendered in my life to Jesus and I love him and I want to obey him and I'm going to try to obey him today, there's joy in that because it's a surrendered life. So the point here is that God has more joy over these sinners and tax collectors who are drawing near to Jesus than over the Pharisees who are holding him at arm's length and grumbling about it. And the second parable has the same kind of a story arc. It's just a lost coin instead of a lost sheep. We're not told exactly what the value of these silver coins are here. One coin, a drachma, would have been a day's wage. So if you've got 10 drachma in your purse and you lose one, that's a significant deal. A tenth of your net worth is gone. Some have speculated, and we don't know if this is true or not, but some have speculated that there might have been, there was a custom in Jesus' day that involved a bridal necklace with coins. So Dr. Rod Mattoon says, in Bible times, some women in the Middle East would often receive 10 silver coins as a wedding gift. These were valuable, equal to about a day's wage. They were also sentimental to the wife, and she would wear them on her headdress across her forehead. So it would look like this. This is what her necklace would look like. And the coins like that, put as a headdress and wear it on your head. These coins are like the wedding ring of today, he says. Some scholars state that the loss of these coins was considered an act of unfaithfulness on the part of the husband. And this is one of these reasons why this woman is in panic mode over this one lost coin. Now, again, we can't categorically say that's where the coin comes from, but this woman is worried about her lost coin. Have you ever misplaced your wedding ring? Right? Anybody done that? Misplaced your wedding ring? Okay, so when that happens, do you find yourself with a certain degree of anxiety? Do you start looking around, looking for it, because you don't know where it is? Sure you do. Because it's valuable and it's precious to you. You hate to think that your wedding ring is gone forever. I mean, just your wallet or your cell phone is one thing, right? You get panicky if you can't find your cell phone or your keys, but the wedding ring is even worse than that. So both the shepherd with the lost sheep and the woman with the lost coin, the woman with the lost coin decides to search diligently. She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she searches until she finds it. And in both cases, once it's found, what happens? There's a party. There's a celebration. The community is brought together, and they celebrate together over the lost item that has been found. By the way, that's one of the reasons I like having a party when we baptize people. Okay, so baptism is not the moment a person goes from lost to found, but it's a public declaration that that which was lost has been found. And I just think it's good to celebrate that. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and he said they went to a relative's baptism, and he said the young man was in and out of the water in about 15 seconds, and it was over. It was kind of like, that's what I came here for, was for that. And I just like having a time as a family to celebrate that. So we've always gone out to Redeemer West, which is what we call the Arnold's House, and baptized in their pool. Our new church is going to have a baptismal fount in it. In fact, I think it got, did it get delivered this week? You know, I think is it there? It's not in, but it's the baptismal fount is there. Now it's going to be a little different than your normal baptismal fount, because normally you would think the baptismal fount would be about 4 feet high up there. So ours is in the floor under the pulpit. So to baptize, you got to move the pulpit, you got to lift up the lid, and it's down, it's hot tub-like, okay? So it's down in there, and we'll walk down in, and we'll baptize, and we'll be able to see, because you can stand up and see, and we'll have cameras that we can see all of that, but and you'll see the heads up. But I'm excited, because now we can baptize in the winter, not just in the summer, right? But I still want to keep alive our customs, so I mean, we haven't landed on this, but I'm thinking going forward, when it's time to baptize somebody, we'll have a normal worship service. After the worship service, we will have the baptism. Like at the end of the worship service, that's what we'll do, is baptize somebody, hear their testimony, and then we'll have lunch together. We'll have a party. We'll celebrate when we have baptisms, because I think it needs to be cheered on and celebrated. At least that's, I haven't cleared this with anybody else, but that's how I'm feeling about it. So at the conclusion of the parable of the lost coin, it says there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So on earth as it is in heaven, let's celebrate when that happens. These two parables are clear. They set up the third and the fourth parable, the lost son and the lost sibling. But we're going to stop here, and I'll just make a couple of observations about what we've looked at with these two parables. First of all, the idea that believers should somehow separate themselves from ungodly people is not a biblical idea. The fact that you're to live separate from or apart from the ungodly is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what Jesus modeled, and it's not what he practiced. Now, let's be clear. The Bible does give us wisdom about how we are to associate with the ungodly, because we don't want our lives to be unduly influenced by ungodly people. So, for example, there are verses like Proverbs 13, verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. So don't hang around with the unwise. I've got a friend of mine who says in parenting, he tells his kids, you have some friends who are asset friends and some friends who are liability friends. And the asset friends are friends who make your life better. And the liability friends are friends who lead you in the wrong direction. So you want, it's not that you don't have any liability friends, it's just that's not who you want to be spending most of your time with. So be careful how much influence you get from the liability friends. The companion of fools will suffer harms. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So these are all verses that tell us you got to be on guard against the influence of the culture, the influence of ungodly people in your life. You don't want too much influence. And the self-righteous Pharisee's most favorite verse to support this is actually taken out of context, but it's 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. All right, so you read that verse and you would think, well, that sounds like that's what you're supposed to do. And you'll hear people say, you should not associate with the ungodly. Go out from among them and be ye separate. And they'll quote the King James in doing that. Well, again, you have to look at context in 2 Corinthians 6 to understand what's being said there. And the point here is you don't want ungodly influence to shape your life. But it's not the idea that we are supposed to be totally separate from the ungodly, because there are other verses that point us right back to the ungodly, like Luke 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, Jesus, he can't be contradicting, come out from among them and be ye separate, and then saying, I'm going to send you back in as lambs among wolves. So there's got to be some missional purpose for us to associate with the ungodly, some missionary purpose. John 17:15, Jesus says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. This is Jesus praying to the Father for us. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That's the idea. It's not that you separate from the wicked, but you're kept from the evil. 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Well, this means you've got to be among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, if your good deeds are going to be seen, you have to be out there. Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And, of course, the coup de grace here is the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So how do you go and make disciples if you aren't among the ungodly? Well, the Pharisees would say, well, you wait for the ungodly to come to you. You just sit back, and when the ungodly come to you, then you disciple them. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how the Father does it. When the sheep is lost, he goes. When the coin is lost, he goes. That's our mandate. That's our mission. If you're not going out, if you're not making disciples, if you're not letting your light shine as you live good lives among the pagans, you're not doing what Jesus has told us to do. Now, can I be candid here? I've spent the last 40 years working in settings where everybody I'm working with professes faith in Christ. I've been involved in radio stations where they've been Christian formatted radio stations. 26 and a half years I've worked in a ministry. So I've been around in the daytime Christians pretty much all the time. And then our kids have either been homeschooled or Christian schooled, and then I do a lot at church. I have not followed the example or the teaching of Jesus very well here, to go out, to engage, to be purposeful and intentional with this aspect of what we're called to do as Christians. I've been much better with the part of the Great Commission that says teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Discipleship, I'm in for that. I'm easy with that. You want to come, we teach, we can interact. I'm all about that. I'm much better at discipling than I am at evangelizing. And next week, we're going to look at a parable that helps me understand, helps I think all of us understand why we are uncomfortable for a large part with the idea of evangelism. But that's next week. But I can tell you, as we're building this new building, I've been regularly praying for the neighbors who are living around our new home down on David O'Dodd. I've got a list. I pray for five or six of them a day that I pray for. I get their names in my email feed. And as I'm praying for these people, I think I've told you this, some of you this, I will sometimes pick one of those names and I'll just Google the name just to see. And I know that's kind of stalking and creepy, but I do it, okay? But I do it, and I just want to find, like I found out last night, one of the guys I prayed for has got a son who's a Boy Scout. So I'm praying, Lord, pray for this man, for his son, for what's going on. Would you stir spiritual hunger in him? Would you make us good neighbors? Would you give us an opportunity to be salt and light in these neighborhoods and in these communities? And in the act of praying for these people, God is stirring in me a fresh desire to want to figure out how can I wisely, strategically, object in an effective way, interact with these folks and go out in pursuit of them. What can I do to love and serve and share the gospel with people like this in that neighborhood? And what can we be doing? What can you be doing to do that with people at work or in your neighborhood? What can we be doing to engage with people and love and serve and share the gospel with them? I want us as a church to be thinking about that. The question is, what can we do individually? But the bigger question is, what can we do together? What can we do as a church? Are there strategies we can employ? Are there ways to engage with people that will be effective? What's realistic? I don't have all the answers to that, but God may be laying something on your heart about here's a way that we can be good neighbors. Here's a way that we can do a better job of engaging with unbelievers in our city. I think this is something we need to be thinking about as we move into this new building. Now, we also need to be aware that as you move into a new building, there are going to be people who are going to be coming to us. I mean, I'm talking to pastor friends all the time about our upcoming transition from this space to our new building, and they're saying, you better be ready for spiritually curious people who are going to come check you and check your church out. Better be ready to receive those people. And by the way, just like Dave Harvey was here last month and he met with the elders to help us get ready for this transition. Next month, Bill Wellens, who's one of the pastors over at Fellowship, is going to meet with the elders to talk to us, coach us about getting ready to move in so that we can know how can we capitalize, how can we be effective as we move into our new facility. What do we need to know that we don't know? And then Pastor Bill Eliff from the Summit is going to meet with us the month after that to do the same thing. So we're getting as much coaching as we can here because we need help. We've never done this before. And we want to make sure that we're as wise as we can be in this transition into the new building. But I will say to you, I think one of the ways we can be together on mission as we move forward as a church is to start thinking differently about how we come to church on Sunday mornings. We need to be coming to church, I think, with not one objective, but with two objectives. One objective is how can I worship and learn and grow and have my life realigned with the gospel? I think that's why most of us get up and come on Sunday morning. How can I worship together corporately, learn, grow, study, and have my life recalibrated and realigned with the gospel? And that's a good priority, and I don't want to lose that. But I think we also need to be asking, and how can I, on a Sunday morning, be used by God at church to help other people worship and learn and grow and have their lives realigned? I think we focus well on that first question, but we need to be coming to church thinking, I'm not here just to grow myself, but I'm here to serve others in that regard. When folks show up to check us out as a church, here's what's going to happen down at the new church. They're going to show up 10 minutes before the service starts. Have you ever gone to visit a church, like it's not your church, and you look, well, what time does the service start? Well, it starts at 10. Well, we should plan to get there by about 9:45 because we don't know our way around and we need to figure out what's happening, right? So what happens when you show up at a church 10 minutes beforehand and most of the church people aren't there? You walk in and get a little creeped out, basically, right? Because it's you and the 20 volunteers who are there to make things happen on that Sunday morning. And so what if all of us said, you know, we don't have any specific job that we have to do on Sunday morning that makes us get there early, but let's get there early so that if visitors come, they're not creeped out and we're there to welcome them and we can just help them feel comfortable and show them around and be good neighbors to them. You do have to, I mean, we got to have people. I don't know if you know this. We got about 25 or 30 people every week who volunteer to make sure that just what's happening here can happen. So you got ushers, you got coffee makers, you got the communion prep, you got the people running the sound and the projector and the video, and you got the people in the back with the nurse, all of that. You got 25 or 30 folks who are doing that. So what happens if visitors show up and the coffee hasn't been made yet? What happens if visitors show up and they bring their kid to the nursery and the nursery workers not arrived there yet? What happens if they show up and they beat the greeters to the church, right? That's not going to go well in terms of our engagement with them. Now, listen, I'm not trying to get into corporate speak here, right, and say this is the most efficient way to manage. I'm just trying to say if we're thinking missionally, if we're thinking about the people God may be bringing to us, we're going to be motivated to say it's not just I want to get there on time for me, it's I want to get there early for the visitors. I think we have this mindset that says, or need to have this mindset that says we're on mission. We're not just here for our own growth, but to help others respond in grace as well. We can't read Luke 15 without asking ourselves the question, how can we be more on mission with Jesus, both individually and as a church? Let me make a second observation from this text, and that's this. If God is sovereign when it comes to salvation, and he is, if God's grace is irresistible when he calls a sinner into his family, and it is, if Ephesians 1 is true, and God did indeed choose us before the foundation of the world so that we could be holy and blameless before him, if in love he predestined us to adoption according to adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will, if that's true, and it is, then why is there a party in heaven when sinners repent? Doesn't God know this is going to happen? I mean, isn't this all happening according to script? If God knows what's going to happen, if he's ordained what's going to happen, and if his purposes can't be thwarted, why wouldn't you think that when a sinner repents, God would say, yeah, of course, I knew that was going to happen. I planned that. I ordained it. No surprise to me that a sinner's repenting. Why are we throwing a party for that? We knew it was going to happen. How do you make sense of election and sovereignty and rejoicing in heaven? Why is there a celebration? Well, here's the answer. Nobody really knows for sure, okay? I mean, in terms of the reality of God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how those two work together, better minds than me have been wrestling with this for years. But here's what I know the Bible teaches. In addition to teaching the sovereignty of God, it also teaches the responsibility of man. So when God is, while God is sovereign in drawing men and women to himself, each man is responsible to respond to the gospel when he hears and believes the gospel. The Bible does not teach determinism. The Bible is not teaching that God's written a script and all of the lines and we're just acting it out and we don't have any choice in the matter. The purposes of God in salvation cannot be thwarted, but every man and woman on earth has to decide for himself or herself, am I going to continue in rebellion against God, or am I going to repent and believe the gospel? Jesus uses the same word in verse 7 that he uses in verse 10. He says, when the sinner is found, he says that sinner, what causes the celebration in heaven? The sinner repents. Now, the word repent means to change your mind. And in this case, you're changing your mind about who God is. You're changing your mind about your own spiritual condition. You're changing your mind about the reality and nature of sin. And along with that mindset shift, there's a change in actions or behavior. Because if you tell me you've changed your mind about something, but your behavior doesn't change, I would question whether you've really changed your mind. If you said to me, I've changed my mind, when it comes to my eating practices, my diet, I've had a mindset shift. I think I need to be eating more healthily. And then you say, so let's head out to David's Burgers, right? I'm going to go, I don't think you've really changed your mind about that. You may say you've changed your mind, but your actions don't support that. And in both cases, in verse 7 and verse 10, the word used for repent there is used in the present tense, which means continually changing your mind. Keep on repenting. It's a new lifestyle. It's not something you do once and then forget about it. You head in a new direction, and then you keep on in that new direction. In this case, the repenter has hit the reset button on his life and is now living with as if what the Bible teaches about God and about sin, as if that's true. These new realities are now shaping his decision-making and the direction of his life. Those who don't repent, those who persist in their rebellion against God throughout their lives, they will not be able to say on the day of judgment, God, I didn't have a choice. No, every man is responsible, accountable before God for his decision to either respond to God's grace or to reject God's grace. That's what the Bible teaches. At the same time, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over that entire process. Now, how does that happen? Again, we don't know, but both of them are true. Don't default. If you default all the way to one side and say, well, it's all on God and all we're doing is puppets, we're just slaves, you're not reading your Bible right. And if you default on the other side and say, well, it's all up to mankind and God is just there wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope they choose, that you're not reading your Bible right. Both are true. Both come together. You say, how do they fit together? Only God knows. How do I know only God knows? Because when the Apostle Paul was wrestling with this in Romans chapter 9, and he says, you're going to say it's unfair of God, his answer is, who are you to say to God this is unfair? God can do whatever he wants to do. And that's his only answer. So when the lost sheep is presented, when the lost coin can't respond, when the lost son comes to his senses, he still has to get up and go back home, right? In the rest of this parable, there's still a response on the part of man. You still have to choose to believe the gospel. You still have to have a change of mind and a change of heart and hit the reset button on your life and come home to the Father. And it could be that some of you here this morning need to make that decision. You've been ignoring or you've been refusing to believe and to submit your life to God. And here's God saying, whosoever will, come. How does that work out with what the Bible teaches about election? Nobody knows, but it's true. And you know what happens when you do surrender and come home? There's a party in heaven. So why is there a party in heaven? Because there's rejoicing in heaven anytime God is honored and glorified. And when a sinner turns from rebellion to God, that's honoring to God, and there's a party in heaven because, look, somebody just came around and they're now honoring God with their life. And we rejoice over that, because anytime God is glorified, there's rejoicing over that. But there's a second reason. It's not just because God's being honored and glorified. There's a party in heaven because a broken relationship has just been restored. Because up until that point where we respond to the gospel, we have been God's enemy, hostile to him, while he has been loving us. And in this moment, there is joy in heaven because a sinner has repented, because a kid's come home. One of God's adopted sons or daughters has come home. I've never been in this situation, but I've talked to people who have described for me what it's like. I had a chance to talk to Stephen Curtis and Mary Beth Chapman about going to China to pick up one of their adopted kids. And they talk about going into the orphanage where this child has been living and meeting the child for the first time and picking up that child and holding that child and bringing that child back home. That's an incredibly moving experience. There's joy, there's celebration that happens when the adoption is taking place. Even if you knew months before that it was going to happen, in that moment when it happens, there's celebration and there's joy. even though God ordained before the foundation of the world that we would be his adopted sons and daughters, in that moment when the adoption happens, there is joy and rejoicing among the God of the universe. Look at these two verses, Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let that sink in for just a second. Just meditate on that for a second. The God of the universe rejoicing over a reestablished relationship with a lost son or daughter. Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is why there's a party in heaven. Because God's heart for his lost kids is ignited in that moment when we surrender to him. There's joy in heaven when a sinner comes home, because it delights the heart of God when the broken relationship with him is restored. You want to be a person who sparks joy in heaven? Do we want to be a church that sparks joy in heaven? Well, here's how you do that. If you're lost, you turn around. You surrender. You want to spark joy in heaven? If you've been a lost sheep or a lost lamb, if you've lived apart from God, or I would say this, if you have been wandering, maybe you've been a child of God, but you've been in the wilderness for a period. It sparks joy in heaven when the lost sheep is home. Coming back home to God brings joy to the Father and delight. You want to spark joy in heaven? You just surrender to God and come home. Here's the second way you spark joy in heaven. If you're a part of God's family, live on mission. Be a part of the search party that goes out and looks for the lost sheep and helps find the lost coin. So that when that sheep or that coin is found, when you are living on mission, you are delighting the Father who is on mission himself. And then think creatively about how we can be on mission together as a church. What we do together to help live out this mission as a church will help us become the kind of church that sparks joy in heaven. How can we reach out to our new neighbors? How can you reach out to your neighbors? How can we connect with people who God is going to bring our way? And how can we connect with people who are nearby? We spark joy with God when we believe the gospel and when we act as if the gospel is true. And we spark joy with God when we spread that news to others. The truth of the gospel is what's pictured for us on the table that's right behind us here. So the bread and the juice that are up here each week for us to receive as communion are here to remind us that the good news became good news when Jesus offered himself up as the sin substitute for us. When he accomplished our redemption on the cross. So as we come this morning to take bread and to take juice, we are making this statement to God and to one another. We believe the gospel. We believe that this is true. We believe that Jesus died and was raised again. And we believe that he did this for us. And we want to live as his surrendered children. So if you're here this morning and you're a visitor at our church, you're welcome to come to the table if that's true about you. If you would say, I've surrendered my life to God and I'm living for him, then come and receive the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that that's your spiritual condition, you don't know if that's true about you, then rather than come forward, we're going to have some things up on the screen for you to read and to think about while the rest of us participate in the family meal here, okay? The way we do this at Redeemer is we come down these outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. You take them back to your seat, and we take them together here in just a few minutes. So you think about these things, prepare your hearts to get ready to come to the table, and then I'll prepare the table, and we'll take communion together here in just a minute.